Good morning, or good afternoon. Say good morning. It's good to be with you all. It's been a while since the last time I've been here with this church, and so I'm very grateful to Pastor Phil for the opportunity to come and to speak, preach the Word of God. Matthew chapter 9 is where we will be this morning. Matthew chapter 9, we're looking at verses 9 through 13. Pastor asked me to speak on evangelism in the New Testament. It's a book that I wrote, I guess, back in 2009. I'm in the process of doing a second edition of that right now through Grace and Truth Books. And you can catch the installments of that. I'm doing it as a series at the Art of Worship blog. If you look that up on Facebook, you can find it. There's been one installment of that. There's another one coming out here in the next couple of weeks. And so, I'm revising it over there. This material that I'm giving here isn't really the book per se. There's some stuff from it. I'll be referring a little bit to some of the things I say in the book, but this I really want to focus in on this calling of Jesus, this salvation of Matthew. The book of Luke calls him Levi. It's the same person. Matthew, Levi, some people refer him in both ways, but that's what we're focusing on today. This won't be any surprise to anybody who's known anything about my ministry over the last 20 years or so, but I believe in evangelizing publicly on the streets and among strangers. I believe in doing that. I believe it's right to do that. I believe that when you're looking at what evangelism is in the New Testament, that that is the primary way that you're seeing evangelism taking place. It's in the public, out there in public places where people meet, and often among strangers. Not to say that we shouldn't care about our friends or family or neighbors, co-workers, whatever. Of course we should care about them. But if we're being honest about what we see in the New Testament, what we see is primarily public evangelism. Of course you can find examples, and we'll look at that as we go. You can see examples of what you might call friendship evangelism, but those examples of friendship evangelism are a lot different than what you hear being called friendship evangelism over the last probably 40 years or so in the evangelical church. Friendship evangelism in the evangelical church is get to know somebody, become their friend, and then do all these different things with them. And then when you've earned the right to share the gospel with them and you've got that good relationship, then spring it on them. Kind of like a bait and switch. I'm your friend, but I really have an ulterior motive, and I'm going to get there eventually, maybe, hopefully before you die. Go to hell, right? I mean, at some point, we should care about people enough to share the gospel with them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Scripture says it doesn't come because you have the best steak meal and wine in the neighborhood, I heard one preacher say. Just if you have the best, invite your neighbor over for the best steak and the best wine, and then that's how you're going to win them to Christ. Just convincing them that you got really good taste, I guess. It's about the gospel. Some way along the line, the gospel must be communicated, however you're doing that. And so, Christians often hear this too. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? And we have to earn the right, all this. And so, in these books that were written about it back in like the 1980s, 1990s, the main argument against evangelism among strangers has to do with the fruit of such a method. In other words, if this kind of evangelism is effective, then where is the fruit? Someone has said that when critics of public evangelism bring up the effectiveness factor, what they really mean is it doesn't fill up my church. I want something that's going to produce results, right? We're Americans, we're big on pragmatism, something that's going to really work and really be effective. But if you have to water down your message to make it effective, is there really any fruit anyway? Who counts converts? Who's the only one who can count converts? Well, Jesus Christ is really the only one who can count converts. And so true effectiveness really can be measured by four basic principles. First, was the true gospel proclaimed? Were you being accurate with your presentation of the gospel? If you're being accurate, that's effective. Because the alternative out there is producing false converts. Was the true gospel understood? Were you, you know, effective? Were you saying the right gospel, but were you communicating it in such a way that it can be understood? Now, I'm not talking watered down for it to be understood, but were you being very clear about what you're saying? Is Jesus Christ glorified in your proclamation of the gospel? Is he what people is he who people are thinking about after they have a conversation with you? Or are they thinking about how witty you are and just how, you know, good looking you are, whatever, right? It's about Christ. And then was the attitude of the Christian godly as he communicated the gospel? Are you looking to be a brawler? You know, are you just trying to fight and win an argument? Or are you there because you care about the person, you care about the glory of Christ, but even above that, and you're being faithful as you to the commands of Scripture of how a Christian attitude is supposed to be? 1 Corinthians 13, are we exemplifying love as we are sharing the gospel? If these things are true, then it's effective. Our immediate results may not be indicative of true fruit. Immediate results sometimes are nothing like what the real thing is. It's not our job to make converts. It is our job to faithfully proclaim the biblical gospel, and our sovereign Lord will see to the results of our evangelism. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the Father is the one who draws the lost to the Savior. So it's impossible for us to know with 100% certainty what the fruit is. The Lord will evaluate the fruit on that day of judgment. That's when the fruit evaluation is really going to happen. And so, even more so, we need to be faithful to proclaim the right message, to do it the right way, to do it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and that should be the goal. So in Matthew 9:9-13, we're going to look at the conversion of Matthew or Levi in four parts. The first part, well, let's just read 9-13, and then we'll go from there. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So we're looking here at four basic lessons here from this whole narrative. And the first one is the call of Matthew. And I'm going to give you basically a couple of sets of data points. So when you're looking at Matthew chapter, this is really easy to understand. There's not much to really exegete here in Matthew 9, verse 9. But I will just point out that there does seem to be some missing information, doesn't there? Like you read Matthew 9, verse 9. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Like, who does that? You know, I mean, this stranger walks up to you and says, "Come follow me." When I was a kid and I read this, heard this, I was like, wow, that's crazy. Jesus really is God, because all he said was, "Come follow me," and the guy did it. Well, you know, there's got to be some missing information here, and I think there is, at least from the verse itself. There is the context to consider. The first thing is that Matthew is from Capernaum. He is in Capernaum. He is in the tax office there at Capernaum. Well, who else was in Capernaum at that time? Jesus and some of his apostles that are with him there at Capernaum. So the point being that Matthew was probably very aware of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, Bible scholars think that they don't know exactly which miracles that Matthew has seen, but it's evident that he's seen something of Christ's ministry. Capernaum is not a huge town, and so he saw something of Christ's ministry out in the public. His public ministry, he was aware of it. So Jesus' call to Matthew is a call to discussion. This invitation to follow comes out directly out of Christ's public ministry. That it had to have been. it was that way in the context. Some Bible scholars think that maybe he had seen the healing of the centurion's son. They speculate, but we don't really know for sure. He saw something that happened there. And know this, all through the Gospels, when you've got Jesus going around and doing these miracles and things, what happens? They're all talking about it. So, you know, they didn't have social media. They were just talking about it. They were excited about the things that they heard him saying. They were excited about the things that he was doing. You couldn't keep these miracles hidden in a small place like Capernaum. And so this is a direct result of the public ministry of Jesus. My point is this, you're going to, in verses 10 through 13, you're going to have what a lot of those experts, evangelism experts, have said is an example of friendship evangelism. He's meeting with tax collectors and sinners. This is like the favorite verse in the Bible for a lot of like really relevant people, right? I mean, Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so, man, we got to hang out with the tax collectors and sinners, and they latch on to that, but they miss the bigger context of what's happening here. Jesus had a public ministry where he was preaching the truth, and he was, yes, he was healing people, but that opportunity for him to even sit down with the tax collectors and sinners doesn't happen unless he's out there doing something public. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so that is, and that's consistently what you see in the New Testament when it comes to evangelism. When you're looking at the Gospels, when you're looking at the book of Acts, you're actually seeing examples of evangelism consistently. That's the vast majority of instances. And so in the book, I do this thing where I'm trying to identify all these examples of evangelism that are in the New Testament. And I'm categorizing them. Is this a public evangelism thing? Is this a friendship evangelism thing? And it's really interesting, in the Acts and in the Gospels, it's very, very close. It's basically like 83 to 85% of the examples are examples of public evangelism. When you look at the friendship evangelism examples, it's obviously much smaller, about 15% of the examples, but even those are in some way connected back to the public evangelism. So almost everything, and I've had people tell me, this book has been around for a while now, since 2009, many people have told me, look, I don't know why you're doing this 85% thing. It's really 100%. Like, look, you got to be gracious. You got to be gracious. And there's really truth to this, and I'll get to that, that when you're doing public evangelism, I think rightly, the opportunities for friendship evangelism are going to happen. And it's surprising. I've been doing this for about 20 years now. And it's always surprising to me how some of those relationships happen, because they happen with some of the most unlikely people. Like people that you think, this person and I would never be friends with each other. But because you're out there and you interact and you start this whole relationship on the basis of the gospel, I'm not doing a bait and switch. I'm coming out to them in the street, wherever, and I'm proclaiming the truth, and they're talking to me because I've been talking about the truth, right? And so I'm not trying to convince them, you know, I'm just such a nice guy. I'm not trying to sell me. From the beginning, I was trying to sell Christ to them, right? And so they know that. So some of these relationships now, I've had, I was thinking about it on the way over here, like 14 years, some of these people. I know a former LGBTQ activist who I've known her for 14 years. I was thinking about her. Like, an LGBTQ activist that I met when I was out street preaching. She had a bullhorn. She was yelling at me. I had a bullhorn. I was yelling at her. It was just instant bond, right? I mean, you got a lot in common there. And so we've been friends now for 14 years. How does that work? Now, that's counterintuitive to this culture. Oh, you're being mean. You were yelling at her. And she was yelling at you. That was confrontational. We don't like that. That's cringe. That's gross. Whatever. You know what I find out about this generation? This is a shocker. They love it when you push back. When you push back on what they're saying, and there's this back and forth, this generation loves that. You're not scaring anybody away. In fact, if you don't do that, they think you are sus. They think you are totally suspect. Well, don't you really believe what you say as a Christian? And so that's amazing how this works, but it's true. And so that's the story here. This is the missing information, but there is some information that's present that we do know from historical context about Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. That means the taxes he's collecting are for the Romans. So essentially, he's working for the Roman Empire. What he did was, he's collecting, as in this toll booth, he's collecting the taxes that are coming across the road. So goods that are being transported across the road, there was even like a chart. If this is being transported, this is the rate that you charge based on the value of the goods that are coming across, right? So the Roman government said, this is our take. But the tax collectors had the freedom, and they took advantage of this, to add on whatever surcharges they wanted to add on. So this is why they were so hated. Because number one, they're working for the Roman Empire. Number two, they're stealing from you because they're charging you more than even what the Roman Empire is asking. And so people talk about status. A tax collector would be the ultimate statist, right? And so here's a guy who definitely worships the government, but worse than that, this guy has got a Jewish background. And so he's a turncoat. He's a traitor who's a statist working for the Roman Empire. You talk about big government, it doesn't get bigger than a tyranny. And so here he is doing that, and he's padding his wallet, so he's not only a statist, he's a thief. But the whole point of this text is, who does Jesus call to himself? Sinners. He is not looking for nice, clean, self-righteous people. He's looking for people who are sinners, and they know it. They know it. And so that's going to necessitate you going out to places where, you know, there's not self-righteous people. In other words, you got to get outside the church. Right? I mean, you got to get outside away from religious people. And religious people are going to be the problem here in this text in just a minute. You got to get out there with people who are lost and they know it. Or maybe they don't know it, but you can help them know it while you teach them what the Word of God says about their sin, and get them to that place where they recognize that they are the tax collector, they are the sinner. That's the job of every Christian, by the way. Every Christian. It's not just the job of Will. You know, let's get Will to go do that for us. Or Robert, let's go have him do that for us. You know, or the pastor. That's the job of every believer, is to care. It's not a spiritual gift to care about people who are going to hell. Right? Like Ray Comfort says, there's no such thing as a gift of feeding starving people. That's just called loving people. Loving your neighbor. You want to express love. We know what the greatest commandments are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. One of the best ways that we can fulfill both of those commandments is to love God enough to obey him. To share the gospel with someone. And then to love our neighbor enough to tell them how they can know Christ and have their sins forgiven so they don't have to go to hell when they die. This is all very basic Christianity. You know, in the Reformed world, I am very concerned right now that we're all talking about all these things, about all these very fine points of theology. I think somehow we have lost the sense that the people who are dead in their trespasses and sins are going to a very real hell. And like, the only way that we know whether or not they're elect is if they hear the general call of the gospel, we find out whether or not it's effectual to them. See what I'm saying? How are they going to hear the general call of the gospel if all we're doing is having our conferences and having our four-wall meetings, and we never get out and go share the gospel with somebody? It's not Arminian to say something like that. It's not Pelagian to say something like that. That's just being a biblical Christian. That's just reading the Bible and believing it. And say, you know what? I need to go do that. And if nothing else, just look at Matthew 9 and say, well, that's what Jesus did. I guess I should be doing that, right? So that's the the call of Levi or Matthew, however you want to phrase his column here. But then the next lesson that we have is the response that he gives in verse 10. And the response is he's going to hold a feast because the text says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. What do we learn from the parallel text over in Luke? So if you look over at Luke chapter 5 for a second, there's a little bit more information. Luke 5, verse 28. And you're going to see just one. This response is from Matthew. Is he's just holding a feast. So in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, it says, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining. Or I'm reading 29. Let me go back to 28, sorry. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Okay, so there's the first thing. And then in verse 29, we learn that it's Levi or Matthew that makes the great feast in his house. That's where this feast is happening back here in Matthew chapter 9. But the first thing you got to notice here is that he was in the tax office, and he got up at that point out in the public where Jesus is calling him to follow him, and he left it. Stop for a second and think about what that means. He's working for the Roman government. He's collecting taxes for the Roman government. He left his money bag. He left all the records and everything there that was part of his job. And he walked out the door and he followed Christ. He gave something up to follow Christ. And I'm concerned about this maybe more than I'm concerned about anything else right now in the Reformed world. There's a lot of talk about what it means to be a man out there right now in the Reformed world. Lots of books being written, lots of podcasts being had, lots of discussion about what does it mean to be a man. And almost every book you want to read, or every podcast you want to listen to, they're going to talk about you building up an inheritance for your kids and all these things and making a lot of money and doing everything for you and yours. I got news for you. Following Christ means leaving some things. Sacrifice. Make sacrifice great again. For men. Don't tell me that men like Hudson Taylor, who left everything to take the gospel over there to China, was a failure because he didn't have a fat bank account and a big estate when he got done with the whole thing. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that Adoniram Judson was some kind of failure because he didn't have an estate to leave his children. There's some weird stuff being said right now. Read the Bible and listen to what Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There was no camel gate that everybody talks about. You ever hear that? There's a camel gate on this thing there in Jerusalem, this wall in Jerusalem. And they got this camel with all the stuff on it. And to get it through the gate, they had to take all of it off the camel and get the camel down on his knees. And they're going to shuffle the camel through the gate. And then they're going to bring all their stuff through the gate. And they're going to throw it on the camel so he can get through the gate. Why don't you ask an archaeologist if they ever found this mythical camel gate? It doesn't exist. And you'll see this nonsense in the footnotes of some Reformed study Bibles. But that thing doesn't exist. Why do we have it? It was invented in the medieval times in the Catholic Church to do what? To convince the rich people that are coming to church that they're fine. That's not what Jesus even says in the context of the verse. He says, it's impossible with men. Salvation is impossible for rich people. That means it's impossible for Americans. It's impossible for Americans to be saved on the face of it. But what else does Jesus say? not with God, for with God all things are possible. He's able to save even a rich man. He can even get a rich, self-satisfied man to repent and do what he said to the rich young ruler. Go and sell everything you got, come follow me. Oh, snap. Oh, snap. He said that? Make sacrifice great again. He left everything. It would have been treason to the Roman Empire. Ask yourself this question, what have you sacrificed? We learn here in the verse, in Matthew 9, verse 10, they reclined at table because the tables were low to the ground. And in that culture, you leaned to one side on the floor while you ate. And they're sharing a meal. Now for us, Americans, like I got to go to a gym and stuff to stop being fat, right? I mean, we just have lots of food. But over there in the Middle East, in that part of the world at that time, having food was a luxury. And so if you had a bunch of people coming over and you're sharing a meal, that was significant. That meant you were willing to open up and sacrifice to give for your guests and that sort of thing. And here's this guy. Don't miss who's putting on the feast. He's been stealing from these people for how long? And now he wants to give back to them. And so he's having a feast for who? Other tax collectors, and the word is sinners. The sinners often would be used to be referring to like prostitutes. I mean, you're talking about a crowd here that most religious people are not going to be comfortable with, as we're going to see in just a minute. And so he's doing this, why? Well, he's a tax collector. He's thinking about his friends. So here's your friendship evangelism, okay? Your friendship evangelism here happened how? Out of the public ministry of Christ. Publicly, he's seen Christ. He's heard about Christ publicly. Publicly, he's been called to come follow Christ publicly. And then the friendship evangelism takes place out of all that public ministry. This is biblical friendship evangelism. And it will start with a public ministry. So what he's doing is, we talked about in the confession, the prayer of confession, we talked about love and forgiveness. This is an evidence of love for Christ on one hand and love for all of these others on the other hand. He's truly converted. He cares about other people now. Go to 1 John chapter 3 for a second. I know we've already heard about love and forgiveness, and I thought it was very interesting. I did not know that was going to be the prayer of confession today. But I did think it was very interesting that it was, considering this. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here it is, sacrifice again. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love really is supposed to be a primary mark of our Christianity. And we should love sound doctrine. Don't get me wrong. I'm a pastor of missions and evangelism. I'm an elder at a 1689 Second London Baptist Confession Church. I care about that stuff. But what I really want to see more, I want to see love in the life of the people of our church. I want to see sacrifice. I want to see people laying down things for one another. Because that's the mark of a Christian. You can know all the things and check all the nice little boxes in your theology and still go to hell at the end of the day. Has there been a change? Has there been real life breathed into you when you were regenerated? And don't miss the fact either, at the end of verse 13, that Jesus identifies his response as repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. They cannot be divorced from one another. Some people in Dallas Theological Seminary like to make that argument that repentance just means changing your mind, but doesn't necessarily mean that you'll actually turn from sin. No, they're one and the same. They're tied two sides of the same coin. It's not salvation. It's not saying, to several major points of doctrine. Like Paris Reed had said in his sermon, 10 shekels in a shirt. It is complete abandonment to Christ. Matthew has done that. Repentance, to address this, just to do it, it's not limited to only the Jewish people like Dallas teaches, Dallas Theological Seminary. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30, in that context, he's preaching at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. He's preaching there to Greek people. They're not Jewish, and he's calling everybody to repent. So our job is to go out there and preach to all the world, repent, and place your faith in Christ. That's the response to the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The gospel is that he rose again from the dead. We should place our faith in him, but we're called to repent and believe, not just check little boxes and say, I grew up in churches where that was taught. Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Praise God, brother, you're a believer. You know what? The demons believe that, and at least they tremble. The response of the Pharisees in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here's your self-righteousness." The response of the Pharisees is self-righteousness. The question presupposes that the Messiah would never have anything to do with tax collectors or sinners. I am thankful that Christ has something to do with sinners, or else I would be lost with no hope. I would deserve hell right now. He should have killed me a long time ago and left me like a little smudge on the ground. But because he's merciful, we're going to talk about mercy in a minute, because he's merciful and he's gracious, he gave me life, and I didn't deserve it then, and I don't deserve it now. But that's all mercy. Don't ever get so like religious and sanctified that you forget where you came from or even where you are. Just remember that this world is full of lost people, and you were just like them, and you still sin. You don't have any righteousness of your own. All of it's been given to you by Christ. Justification happened, an imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So then we have the response of Jesus to the Pharisees in verses 12 and 13. And there are two lessons in his response. In verse 12 and the last part of verse 13, Jesus came for people who are sick and they know it. In verse 12, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." At the end of verse 13, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The only people who go to a physician or a doctor are those who know that they are sick, or at least suspect it. Right? I mean, you don't go looking for a physician unless you know you're sick. Now, the fact is, Jesus comes and suddenly everybody realizes that they're sick. That's how it's supposed to be. The religious Pharisees, they don't get that. But that is the main idea. The Pharisees, on the other hand, when they come to Jesus here, they're only coming to him to try to entrap him in this case. They thought they were well, thank you very much, yet their self-righteousness kept them far from the kingdom. So self-righteousness must be abandoned before there can be salvation. This is where, like Ray Comfort says, the biblical pattern is always law to the proud and grace to the humble. When we're evangelizing people, you run into somebody that's proud, prideful, you take them through the law of God. And the law, Romans 3, says it closes the mouth. You know, these guys that do street preaching and that kind of stuff, you know. You run into somebody, their mouth is just going, blah, 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 blah. They'll tell you how good they are, all the good things they do, what a great person they are. But then you share the law of God with them, carefully, and they shut up. And then when they shut up, that's when you can talk to them about Jesus. And you can, let's elevate Christ and stop elevating you. Let's talk about how much you need him because you're really a lost sinner. The biblical pattern is always that. Self-righteousness must be abandoned before there can be salvation. I know where I'm preaching in a church, so I'll just say it. If you're in a situation where you find a lot of religious satisfaction in being like just part of the culture of a church that's theologically accurate, and you think you find your justification because you find yourself in a culture that's theologically accurate, be careful. Be careful. Because if that's your justification, if you think, well, I can commit this sin over here and I'm okay because I go to this church, where's your justification coming from? Is that from Christ? No, that's a works-based, religion-based justification. If you're justifying your porn use because you go to a good church, you're saying, well, you know, I go to church and do this and that, you may not be right with God. What you should be doing is looking to Christ for your justification. You should be thinking, when you fall into sin, you should be thinking, I have offended a holy God. This is not what Christ calls me to. I am right with God only because of Christ. But what you won't do is justify yourself based on your works, whatever they are. Self-righteousness must be abandoned before there can be salvation. Last thing, Matthew 9:13. Proper religious observance means nothing if you cannot show mercy. Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I'm not going to take the time to go there. But in Hosea 6, verses 4 through 11, the emphasis there is that the covenant has been broken back there in Hosea, and that a lot of blood has been shed. And the language in Hosea of bloodshed is very much parallel to Ezekiel 22, 1 through 16, where it's talking about bloodshed being part of what's going on in the land and amongst the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God were involved in bloodshed, shedding innocent blood. In the context of the Old Testament, whenever you're reading about bloodshed, often it's talking about child sacrifice. And so in that context, that's where that quote comes from. I'm just pointing that out. And as an aside note, I'm very much aware these days anyway, Will's been coming with me, and Carrie's come a couple of times, out to IVF clinics. And another thing that disturbs me in the Reformed evangelical world is how much bloodshed we are comfortable with. We're comfortable with a certain amount of abortion. We're comfortable with it, especially if it's in the context of in vitro fertilization. I am willing to go through this process to have a child while ignoring the facts of how IVF works. And the way that IVF works is a certain number of your children are sacrificed in order to get the genetically perfect child that you want. And those are just facts. I mean, you can dig into it for yourself and you can see how each step goes. But human life is created, and human life is destroyed. And then some human life is put in a freezer to get the genetically perfect child that you want. That's child sacrifice by definition. So I'm not going to go any further than that, because I know it's been talked about here. We had the Pro-Life is Not Enough conference. We had a whole conference on it. I'd encourage you, if you didn't get those messages, to check them out. But I am afraid that all of our proper religious observance in the Reformed world, much of it may be hated by God because we do tolerate these things. We do tolerate sacrifice of our own children to get the genetically perfect child that we want. At the same time, to bring it closer to home for a lot of people, regarding evangelism, what good is it to have proper worship, like the regulative principle and all those things, when in the meantime, we don't even care about the lost? I mean, we don't even care about sharing the gospel with people. How are we showing mercy to the lost, to sinners, to tax collectors? We're big on our sacrifices, but we offered up the proper sacrifice. We did it by the letter of the book, but are we sharing the gospel? If evangelism is mentioned at all in much of the Reformed world, it's oriented solely around needs-based evangelism. Anything that could be considered as controversial as street preaching is ruled out. And so there's a lot of teaching English as a second language. There's a lot of sports camps. I've even seen Reformed churches doing prayer walking. A lot of free pizza, you know, type stuff. If you give someone a piece of pizza without the gospel, what do they have? Piece of pizza. That's it. A friend of mine, a street preacher, says that. Block parties without the gospel. Nice party. Where's the gospel? Right? And Tom Gillette said it. It's still true. Said it a while ago. Atheist, comedian, magician guy from Vegas. How much, he says, do you have to hate someone to believe that you have the truth, but you never try to tell them? He's talking about a Christian guy who was at one of his events, and the Christian guy brought a Bible and gave it to Penn Gillette, the atheist. And he was talking about it later. He said, you'd think I wouldn't like that as an atheist. He said, but the way that I look at it is, that guy actually cares about me. See, they're not stupid. They know that we should be sharing the gospel with them. Someone showed mercy to you. Someone showed mercy to you when they looked at beyond your sin to tell you about Jesus, the one who could save you from your sin. Am I doing all right with time? Am I right? All right, so I'm going to do this last thing. So I mentioned my friend who is the former LGBTQ activist. She's not a full-on activist anymore. I think she says now she's pansexual or something. I don't know what, I can't keep up with all the things that she has been. And so we've been friends now for 14 years. And what happened was, very early in our relationship, I friended her on Facebook after the whole yelling back and forth thing through the amplifiers. And she posted on Facebook and she showed a picture of her refrigerator and her cupboards and they were empty. And she had been going to churches trying to get some help so that she could have some food, her and her girlfriend that she was living with. And she posts these pictures, and she tags me in it. And she says, John, look at these hypocritical Christians. You know, if you guys really cared about me, you guys would do something to help me. So I reached out to her immediately, and I said, just give me like a day, and I'll get back to you. So I put out an email blast to the group of supporters we had at our full-time street evangelism ministry at that time. I sent that out, and I said, look, here's the pictures. There was actually a thing on Fox News about me and her yelling at each other in the stockyard. So I said, here's the clip from the news story. I said, this girl is dead broke. She's got no food. I want to help her. Who's willing to help? Within a day, I had $800. And so I'm like, man, that's a good amount of food. I mean, $800 at that time, go a lot further. It goes now, right? And so Kim and I went down to the store. It was a lot of fun. We had two carts. And we're going, maybe we had three. We had a lot of carts. And we filled those carts up with food, and we go to the cashier. She's like, what are you doing? And so we got to tell her what we're doing. She starts crying, and she's like, oh, that's amazing. And so we go and meet her for dinner. And we have an hour and a half. She says to me, listen, if you're bringing me food, you can sit down and talk to me as long as you want about whatever. I said, great, we're going to talk about the gospel. And so we sat there for an hour and a half having a meal with her, and then we go out to the car. Well, back then we had this big old van. And so we open the doors, and she comes up and parks next to us. We open these doors, and it's just full of food. And she's thinking, we went shopping, and we're just giving her a few bags out of that thing. But we didn't say anything to her. We just kept loading. She didn't have a big car. Her car had so much food in it, the trunk, the back seat, the seat next to her, it was to the roof of food. She could have enough room to drive, and that was it. And she's crying. And as we're doing it, she's saying, stop. Stop. This is too much. Stop. What are you doing? And I get choked up thinking about it. And she was just blown away. And, you know, I went to another gay pride event she was organizing in Dallas. And I got there, and she was on the other side with her half-mile hailer thing, and I'm over there on that side. She sees me over there. She gets up on the platform with all those people, and she's explaining, now guys, listen, I know that guy over there. That guy over there really cares about us. And I know it because he got me food when no one else would get me food. And she says, so don't be yelling at them. We're over there preaching. She's like, don't be yelling at them. They really care about us. And she wants to come over to give me a hug. So she's getting down to the road. There's cops in between us because they're there to keep the peace. They got the gates up and everything, right? And so she's over here. She runs up to the edge. And she goes, John, I want to give you a hug, but they won't let me come over there. I said, yeah, they're not letting me come over there either. She goes, okay, well, I'm hugging you right now in my mind. And so I'm like, okay, I'm hugging you back, right? And the cops are looking at us like we're insane. So the point is that if you will go out into the public and preach the gospel, right, and you will be real with people and look at it as more, you know, than even just the public proclamation. But remember, those are real people. And look for opportunities, right, to really minister to them. 14 years later, she and I are still talking. Anytime there's a question that comes up in, like, the media about Christianity or something like that, she'll send me a message. Hey, John, what do you think about this? When we did the movie Babies Are Murdered Here and Babies Are Still Murdered Here, the first person that saw them was her. Because I sent her links as soon as we had them. I said, you know what? I want your feedback on this. And she took it seriously. And so I got feedback from somebody from that background on films about abortion. And we could talk about that stuff. And that's been going on for 14 years. In the process, there's this other girl who's an atheist, bisexual atheist, has had abortions. She's watching all of this over the time. She becomes my friend and she starts trolling me. She's trolling the heck out of me, just heckling me all the time. And she had some needs come up, and Kim and I helped take care of those needs. And then she started following my street preaching live feed videos in downtown Syracuse, New York, while I was out there preaching every Friday night, right before we moved back to Texas. She's watching those live streams. And then a year and a half ago, she contacts me, and she goes, John, I'm reading the book of Psalms, and I can't really understand it. Can you recommend something for me? Reading the book of Psalms, and I started to recommend something, and then I go, wait a minute, why are you reading the book of Psalms? And she says, well, I was watching your stuff a while back. I started going to church. I came to Christ. Bisexual, abortive, atheist, heckler, troll. That's why I always say in social media, feed the trolls. Feed the trolls. Feed your trolls. Try to engage them and try to build things up with them. I'm telling you, that was out of public evangelism. I have a 14-year friendship with this one girl. I think the other one, maybe 10 years. And she came to Christ. I'm not a great person. I'm not saying this to elevate myself. But I'm just saying, like, God does this stuff. But you got to be willing to do it. And if you do it, you'll see. So I can tell you a lot of other stories. If you do it, you can see God show up and do an amazing thing. My friend John Burroughs in Florida, he's dying right now. You can pray for him. But he always said, you show up and God shows off. That's the way it works. You just show up and God will show off. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, there's a lot to say about evangelism. I just pray that you would help us as your people to remember what you did. We're not greater than you. We don't have more skill. We don't have more tech that can do better than you did. Help us, Lord, to just follow your example. Go out there and talk to people. Go out there and love people. Go out there and get to know them, even strangers, and then preach the word of God and see what happens. Lord, I pray that you'd give us faith to believe that you can actually save people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.